Lord, we just come to you tonight. And you are the only one worthy of our praise. You are the only one glorious. You are the Lion and the Lamb. You are our salvation and our hope. You are our righteousness. You are our future. You alone are the glory of those who you have called, of those who believe, and of those who follow you. It's in your mighty and precious name I pray. Amen. Let me ask you a question. We've been distracted recently by several things. One, getting my son moved to North Carolina. Check. Two, getting my mother-in-law back from Buffalo. Is she in here? No. Check. And three, getting my daughter delivered last evening to Liberty University. Needless to say, we've been quite distracted. Needless to say, those trials and those tribulations have certainly taken our focus off of our future glory in Christ. And I can only tell you that yesterday was probably the culmination of that, with she and her mother preparing to go to Lynchburg. But we made it. So my question for you is, who in here woke up this morning with a to-do list? All right, who in here didn't write it down but was recollecting what all you had to do today? And finally, who in here stopped to say, what is God going to do today? Me neither. And I think tonight's lesson is going to be, what is God going to do in the future? What is the glory that awaits those who believe in Christ? Now, I was originally supposed to preach on Romans 8:28 tonight, which is like the pinnacle and the culmination. And Nick took a left-hand turn last week to do the children's worship time and the presentation. So he gave me Romans 8:18 to 27, figuring that's a big chunk of scripture. He can just zip right through. I stopped at Romans 8:18. I couldn't get any further. And I hope to have you guys home by tomorrow morning so you can wake up and say, what is God going to do today? But in the last few weeks, we've gone through Romans 8, 12 to 17, and I'll just read through them real quick for you. That we're heirs with Christ. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now let me just give you a brief synopsis of that. In verse 12 and 13, our fleshly and our sinful ways must die. And the only way they can do that is through the leading and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 15, we gain confidence over death. And we're also promised adoption into the family of God. That we can call Him Father. That we can call out to Him Abba. That we can call Him Daddy. And in verses 16 and 17, we're reminded that as heirs to the Father, we'll inherit eternal salvation. and as fellow heirs with Christ, we will receive by divine grace what He receives from His Father by divine right. But I want you to pause at the end of verse 17 there and note that as heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, we are promised both suffering and glory. We are promised both suffering and we are promised glory. So let's stand as we read the next section of Scripture. God's Word and God's truth. And let's stand, let's just focus on what it says here about future glory. And I'll start in verse 18 of Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. As sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Please be seated and let me pray. Lord, we just thank You for this promise. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. Lord, that the culmination of our salvation will ultimately achieve glory. And Lord, as we unpack the Scripture tonight, may our hearts be open. May our minds be attentive to what it is that You want us to hear. Lord, that our focus will be on You and the eternity promised for those who follow. It's in Your name I pray. Amen. Lipsius, the 16th century writer, described Romans 8, 18 to 27 as a threefold testimony to the future of believers. The first testimony in 19 to 22 is the longing of creation. The second testimony in 23 to 25 is the yearning hope of Christians themselves as it relates to the possession of the first fruits of the Spirit. And finally, in Romans 26 and 27, he mentions the intercession of the Spirit who helps us in our prayers and who lends words to our longing, who intercedes for us to the Father. And finally, in verse 28 to 30, which is sometimes highlighted by theologians as the mountaintop, the culmination, the peak of our future, it sums up the section which the Holy Spirit affirms that we will not be condemned, and it ultimately guarantees our heavenly glory. And the Spirit speaks to us both eternally and externally to confirm this in our hearts and our minds. And Jesus also confirmed this in John 6, verse 39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up to the last day. Folks, the reminder here is that there is no salvation without glorification. Our salvation culminates in us being glorified in our Father. Verse 29 reminds us that before we were saved, that God planned to save us. And He even planned to conform us to His Son's image. And that glorification completes the reality of our salvation. So the goal of our salvation is eternal glory. In Romans 8:24, the Holy Spirit confirms that the truth. He places our hope in our hearts so that we can be saved in hope. Remember, hope that is unseen is hope. Hope that is seen cannot be hope. Unbelievers have no hope in the return of Christ and His glory. I don't know when the last time you went to a funeral and maybe the person was lost, or maybe there were a lot of unbelievers there. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14 reminds us, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring Him those who have fallen asleep. Now, as I said tonight, I only had time to get through Romans 8:18. So, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, I have some words underlined there. And there are some differences in the ESV translation and the King James translation. And I'll highlight a few of those as we go. But the King James says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So let's take a look at the word consider. What does the word consider mean to you today? I thought back on the last time I probably said it, and I think I said, I'll consider your offer. I'll think about what it is you're trying to sell me. I'll sleep on it tonight. I'll pray about it. But in Paul's day, to consider meant a conclusion that was gathered with surety. It meant that he had mentally weighed out all of the evidence available to him. And actually, from the Greek word logizomai. The term logic comes from. So as Paul said this, that he considers that he had logically thought through it. And in his time, it also meant to impute or credit to one's account. It wasn't that he considered it. It was really that he lived it. And then moving on in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Webster's defines suffering as to feel pain or great discomfort in the body or mind, to experience or undergo something unpleasant or undesirable, to endure something, for example, to put up with something painful or unpleasant. But the Greek word pathema describes what happens to a person as he endures. Pathema is talking about the actual suffering itself, not suffering in general, it's the actual pain that the person has experienced. It is the things that they can touch, that they feel, the things that are causing anguish and emotional trauma. The sufferings of this life are the lot of those who believe. But believers think differently. We suffer in general for our faith in Christ. And we suffer so that we may someday be conformed to His image. In 1 Peter, Peter writes, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Now, Pathema refers to the suffering of persecuted Christians in 1 Peter 5:9. Peter says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, what about Paul? Paul wrote this. I think if we didn't know his sufferings, we'd think that he was just trying to, I guess, hold off the saints who were really suffering, who were really being persecuted. He was trying to placate them. I went back and I focused on Acts 9:15-16, where the resurrected Lord was dealing with Ananias as he called Paul, and he said, go, in Acts 9:15-16, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. How much did Paul suffer for the sake of Christ's name? 2 Corinthians 11:24-28 reveals his credentials, pretty much his resume of suffering. It says, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger of rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And on top of that, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me and the anxiety for all of the churches. Pretty much sounds like there was nowhere he could go. And yet, let's look at his response to the trials, to the tribulation, to the suffering. In 2 Corinthians 1:5, he wrote, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And in Colossians 1:24 he wrote, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of this body that is the church. So I ask you each tonight, how are you doing handling your trials? How are you doing handling your tribulations? How are you doing in handling suffering? When you leave here tonight, will you compromise your faith before the world, before your neighbor, before your family, before your boss? Will you try to avoid suffering for Jesus Christ? Will you, in the midst of the sufferings which are guaranteed to believers, become bitter and even resentful and possibly tell God that He made a mistake? I think those are all fair assumptions, and if we do, we need to repent. Sufferings are the universal mark of all true Christians. The greatest lessons in life are learned in the school of affliction. M.R. DeHaan wrote this. He said that the greatest sermons I have ever heard were not preached from pulpits, but from sick beds. The deepest truths of God's Word have been taught by those humble souls who have gone through the seminary of affliction. The most cheerful people I have met, with few exceptions, have been those who have had the least sunshine and the most pain and suffering in their lives. The most grateful people I have ever known were not those who had traveled a pathway of roses all their lives, but those who were confined to their homes, some to their beds, and had learned fully to depend on God. He went on to say that the gripers, on the other hand, are usually those who have the least to complain about. The men and women who are the most cheerful and the most grateful for the blessings of the Almighty God are often those who have gone through the greatest trials. And the word this evening reminds us that the sufferings are for this present time. The present time is literally now. As the season passes, so too will the time of suffering. And eventually we'll be in an age in which there is no suffering. Paul confirms this for us in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. He says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, momentary, but the things that are unseen are eternal." That list of sufferings sure did put a tremendous strain on Paul's body. And he said that his outer nature, or our outer nature, is wasting away. To analyze wasting away, it was used for rust eating through iron. It was used for moths eating through cloth. It was used for starvation emaciating the body. And he went on to say that this slight momentary affliction, did that sound slight to you? Slight momentary affliction. I think that's an understatement. It's preparing for us each an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He shows that suffering is the path that we tread as we move to blessing and to glory. The early Christians were persecuted. They were living a precarious existence at best. They were scattered. And in that time, through all of that, it may well be that they contemplated future glory as a precious item. How focused are we this evening on the future glory that awaits us? Now, Paul was realistic. There's no reason to think that we'll be free from troubles in this present time. It's important, therefore, that we look to the truth of the Word to learn how that we may bear them. And there's great comfort in the Word. He goes on to say, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth," or if you're using a King James, "not worthy, comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And I'd like to highlight that it is absolutely not worthy. There is absolutely no comparison. Charles Hodge wrote in his commentary on Romans that "not weighty" is in reference to, or in comparison with, that the glory so outweighs the suffering that the idea of human merit has to be excluded. There's nothing we can do. It is not by our merit. It is by God's ordaining. As I noted earlier, Paul calls these present sufferings momentary, light affliction, to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. But back in Matthew 19:29, it tells us that there's a divine compensation package waiting for us. Matthew 19:29 says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. So what is this future glory? Glory is the word doxa from dokeo. To think. It means to give a proper opinion or estimate of something. And thus the glory of God expresses all that He is, all that His being is. It reflects His nature, it reflects His character, it reflects His acts, and it reflects God's power. God is glorified when He is allowed to be seen as He really is. None of us can see that. To be where God is will be glory. To be what God intended us to be will be glory. To do what God purposed us to do will be glory. W.E. Vines writes that the basic idea in the word doxa or glory is that of manifestation. The glory of God is the manifestation of His being. It is used in the Septuagint to refer to the Shekinah glory of God. Remember when He was on the mountaintop in Exodus? And He was like a devouring fire consuming the mountaintop. It was so bright. And that this will be revealed to us in the future, literally uncovered. It will reveal a thing that was previously unknown. We can't even imagine, and especially the supernaturalness of this revelation. And in looking at it, it's used in the passive voice, which indicates that it is God who will do the revealing. Reformed pastor Carl Hack describes glory as the place where God is, where God's fellowship is to be enjoyed, where we shall be lost in the eternal brilliance and magnitude of the living God, where God shall be all in all, where God shall dwell among us and wipe away all tears, when we shall be led before His throne and be satisfied. The coming glory will not only be revealed to us, but it will be revealed in us. And if you see that difference between the ESV and the KJV, 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, the reality of this future glory shall far exceed anything that we have ever seen, that we have ever heard of, that we have ever conceived in us or to us. There is no possible way we can try to conceive it. But 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. What a blessed promise. And 1 Peter 5:4 says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is a reminder that no matter what we have gone through, no matter what we are presently going through, or what we will go through, that the sum total of our suffering pales in comparison with the glory that awaits each of us who know the Lord. I believe that some of us here tonight need to have our eyes lifted from the ground toward the heavens. And there is simply no comparison of our pleasure or pain with the glory that is to be revealed. John MacArthur said, as followers of Christ, our suffering comes from men, whereas our glory comes from God. Our suffering is earthly, whereas our glory is heavenly. Our suffering is short, whereas our glory is forever. Our suffering is trivial, whereas our glory is limitless. Our suffering is in our mortal and corrupted bodies, whereas our glory will be in our perfected and imperishable bodies. So what is the promise of this glory to be revealed? It is the glory of perfect knowledge. It is the glory in us of perfect holiness. It is the glory in us of perfect happiness. And it will be a glory that we receive in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:10 says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from the heaven of God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal." Our glory will be in dwelling in heaven with God. Revelation 21:3 to 4 states, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." 19th century pastor Octavius Winslow wrote the following: "What comparison has the weight of the cross with the weight of the crown? Place in the scales the present light affliction and the future exceeding an eternal weight of glory, which is the lightest? Are they worthy to be compared? Oh no. 1 second of glory will extinguish a lifetime of suffering. 1 second of glory will extinguish a lifetime of suffering." He went on to say, "What were long years of toil? What were long years of sickness? What were long years of battle with poverty and persecution and sorrow in every form, and closing even with a martyr's death, compared with one draught of the river of pleasure at Christ's right hand, with one breath of paradise, with one wave of heaven's glory, with one embrace of Jesus, with one sight of God, everything will be new." To God alone the glory. At the last minute, Christ revealed one more verse, or the Spirit revealed one more verse to me. And you can just write this at the bottom. Philippians 3:20 is a great reminder that our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. I'd like to close with these words here. Sole Deo Gloria. To God alone the glory. Let's pray. Lord, you remind us in Isaiah 51, verse 6, to lift up our eyes to the heavens. And that the heavens in Psalm 19:1 declare the glory of God. And that the heavens in Psalm 50, verse 6, declare His righteousness. And that in Psalm 108:4, love is great among the heavens. May each of us here this evening that knows you, may each of us here this evening that have your Spirit in our hearts, be reminded of the truth of your word. Be reminded that our citizenship is in heaven. Be reminded that the short time on this earth is but a vapor, and the trials and the tribulations and the sufferings through man and through sin can't even get on the scale with the eternal weight of the glory that awaits each of those who You have chosen, each of those who You have predestined, each of those who You have conformed and justified, each of those who You have adopted. Lord, may we leave here this evening with an eternal kingdom focus. And in our prayer time this evening, may we thank You for our sufferings. May we thank You for our trials. May we thank You for our tribulations, that we will be conformed into the image of Your Son, that You will be glorified, that we will come to know You, and the love, the exceeding and abounding love that is above the heavens. We praise Your name tonight. We give You all honor and glory. It's in Your name I pray. Amen.